Our Father and our God, as we prepare to consider your word this evening, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand the glorious grace that you've given us in the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Would you exalt in our minds even now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen indeed, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I invite you to remain standing as you're able for the reading of our sermon text this evening, which is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28. So it's the institution of the Passover meal. It is a rather lengthy reading. As such, it is not printed in your bulletin, but you can find it in your red pew Bible in front of you on page 53. And friends, do listen as I read, for this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever, and when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Well, may God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, in a recent read-through of a book written by John Ronald Rael Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien as he's known, it occurred to me that Tolkien must have been a man who appreciated a good meal. If you've read any of his works, you may have noticed his elaborate descriptions of food and fellowship. Other authors tend to leave this kind of thing assumed and unspoken, but Tolkien describes meals, and especially shared meals, with apparent great delight. He lays out feasts at many points in his books, especially when his main characters meet with new companions. And these tend to be occasions of gathering together with great joy and gladness. And sometimes these feasts are set in grand banquet halls made out of marble and stone, but more often they're not. They're set in humble dwellings around a warm and inviting hearth. The successes of the protagonists are often punctuated with celebratory feasts and meals. Their setbacks are often marked by eating alone or in silence. Even their trials and hardships seem to coincide with depleted rations on long journeys. Now, Tolkien seems to have understood the significance of eating, and I'll say particularly eating together. And while reading, it occurred to me how many of my own fondest memories take place at table. Some of these meals, of course, that I remember were more elaborate, like a meal at a family wedding. Most of these meals were remarkably unremarkable. Something as simple as gathering around the table with family and friends, talking, laughing, of course, eating, and singing hymns. Our sermon text this evening speaks of a meal. And this was a very special meal. The significance of this meal far surpasses mere nutritional nourishment or gladness and fellowship. Now, this meal was given to the ancient Israelites while they were enslaved in Egypt and had been for many years. And this meal both marked and in some sense produced their redemption. The Passover meal both signified and sealed their deliverance from God's wrath and the plagues and from their bondage in Egypt. And it's because this meal was actually much more than just a meal. It was not just an exercise in cooking and eating like normal at table. As we address the Passover, it's crucial that we understand that this meal, the Passover meal, was first and foremost a sacrifice. Now, the Passover lamb was a sacrifice upon which the people of God were to feast in an exercise of saving faith in the one whom the sacrifice represented. And so as we consider the Passover, as we consider this sacrifice meal of Exodus chapter 12, we'll do so in three parts. We'll consider first the preparation of the meal, and then secondly, preparation for the meal, and third and finally, one meal to rule them all. So preparation of the meal, preparation for the meal, and one meal to rule them all. Let's consider each in turn. So when you open up a cookbook to feed yourself and your family, there are specific instructions that you'll find there about how a certain meal is to be prepared. See, my wife will often rebuke me for my tendency to just wing it, because as it turns out, the instructions tend to be somewhat important. You preheat the oven to a certain temperature. You cut the portions into certain sizes. You season with salt and certain spices. And in a similar way here, the Lord is very specific about the recipe, as it were. He's very specific in his instructions about how this Passover was to be prepared, and it all begins with a lamb, verse 3. A lamb per household, the Lord commanded. And if one house was too small to eat a whole lamb, then much like going to ask for a cup of sugar, they would join in with their neighbors. Now, the lamb had to be of a specific age, 1 year. It had to be a male without blemish, and in all these things, it had to be pure and worthy for its designated purpose. And once selected, as we read, the one-year-old male without blemish lamb was to be set apart from all the others. It had to be made holy. a holy sacrifice, a male without blemish set apart for a specific reason and task. And then at the appointed time decided by God, all of Israel at the very same time would slaughter the lamb. Verse 6. Your Bible probably says something along the lines of at twilight or at dusk or in the evening maybe. The Hebrew seems to suggest that the specific time may have been between sunset and full darkness. Whatever the case may have been, it was at night. But the point of the timing is that they were to make their sacrifice at the same time as if together. Even though they sacrificed each within their own house, it was meant to be one offering. The Passover was meant to be one sacrifice, not many separate sacrifices. It was meant to cover and unite one people, not many separate peoples. It was meant to bring that one people into one estate of salvation, one deliverance, one refuge from the wrath of God and the plague of the firstborn. And so, of course, that's what happened. The fathers of each household were to slaughter the sacrificial lamb at the same time, and just after dusk, and when they had slaughtered the lamb, very importantly, they were to take the blood of the lamb and brush it on the doorposts and the lintels at the entryway to every house. Now, this step was crucial. Now, the blood was crucial in the Israelites being delivered from the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. We read in verse 23 that the Lord during the night would pass through to strike the Egyptians, specifically their firstborn. But seeing the blood of the lamb, the blood of that atoning sacrifice on the doorpost, the Lord would pass over. That's where we get the name for the meal, by the way. But the Lord would pass over. He would not visit the blood-bought house in firstborn judgment. He would not allow the destroyer, the agent of his judgment, to enter into that house. Now, the destroyer here is actually very likely the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's often called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament while carrying out similar functions. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. But it was the sacrificial blood that protected the people from God's judgment. Therefore, it was of utmost importance that they follow the recipe to the letter. And we read that they were to apply the blood to the doorpost using hyssop branches. Verse 22. This is the same kind of branch that priests would use later to sprinkle blood on the people or on the altar to purify them for worship and meeting with God. And not coincidentally, when Jesus was on the cross and near to death, the soldiers who were there offered him sour wine and they stretched it out to him on a hyssop branch. And having brushed blood on the doorposts and the lintel, this is when the cooking really began. Again, the Lord is very specific. First of all, the lamb could not be broken or divided. It had to be cooked with head and legs and inner parts intact. Verse 9. Further, it could not be raw or boiled, as appetizing as that probably sounded. It had to be roasted over the fire. Verse 8. None of it was to be spared. The entire lamb had to be devoted to the fire. And there will be sides included with this meal. Read in verse 8, it was to be taken with bread, and more specifically, unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Interestingly enough, this word for bitter is used in Exodus 1 to describe the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And as for leaven, of course, leaven is used as a theme throughout the Bible as an illustration for sin. A little leaven or a little yeast leavens the whole lump. In verse 10, there could be no leftovers. If there was any left over, it had to be burned, and this is because it was a sacred meal, one commentator writes. It was very specifically apportioned to the people of God and for no one else. We might call it limited or particular apportionment. And as we look over the heart of the Exodus cookbook here, as we consider the recipe that God delivered through Moses, his prophet, we might be wondering why any of this matters. And why is it worth our consideration this evening? Why did it matter how they cooked the lamb? Why did it matter that the lamb be a male, that the lamb be intact, especially that it be roasted and not boiled or raw? And why did it have to be a branch of hyssop? I'll say it clearly mattered to God. It's therefore important for us to understand why. And it's because this meal was a picture of Christ. We've already said that this meal was a sacrifice. Properly speaking, I think we should really say that this sacrifice actually represented another sacrifice, a very specific future sacrifice. So the Lord was particular about the recipe because the meal itself represented a particular sacrifice to come later. So in each and every appointment, the Passover meal is a picture of Christ. And thus, in the words of theologian Gerhardus Voss, the liberation out of Egypt was a picture of the liberation out of the slavery house of sin. Now, this is why John the Baptist refers to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this is why in Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. This imagery is no coincidence. It's not a reference to his generally gentle demeanor. No, this is a reference to his role as a sacrifice for his people. In the same way, just as the Passover lamb was without blemish, so Jesus was without blemish with respect to his standing before God. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly blameless, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned against his heavenly Father. He never gave in to temptation. He never transgressed the law of God in heart and mind and action, in thought and speech and behavior. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly and wholly without sin. And thus was he qualified to offer his life as ransom for many. Thus was he qualified to offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and for me. And just as the Passover lamb was set apart, so Christ was set apart for this specific, particular messianic mission before the ages began. It was agreed among Father, Son, and Spirit that the Son would die for the redemption of a people at the appointed time. And when the fullness of time came, the eternal Son took on flesh. He was born to die, born for this messianic purpose. And of course, as Jesus suffered and died on the cross, offering himself up for you and for me, his bones were left intact. The significance of this is expounded in Psalm 34. You see, it was common to break the legs of those who were crucified, to kind of speed the process along. But with Jesus, it was not necessary because he had already given up his spirit. And on top of the physical agonies of his crucifixion, there on the cross, he bore in his body and in his soul the wrath of God that we deserved. And he drank that cup to its very dregs. And friends, thus it is finished, and now we need not fear the grave. And finally, as for the bitter herbs, most commentators believe that these were meant to be a reminder of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Now, the word is used for that exact purpose in Exodus 1, as we've mentioned. But when the people cooked and ate the Passover every single year after this, it was to remind them of the bitterness of their lives before the Lord delivered them. They were supposed to remember the estate of bondage, and as a result, they were supposed to be thankful, to praise God in response. And so it is with us. We're meant to look back on our sins with disgust and contempt, and even then, with great hope, glory, thankfulness, and of course, confidence in our salvation, which comes from the Lamb who was slain. So this is the significance of all the very specific things of this meal. It was meant to be a picture of Christ in sensible signs. So as this people saw the lamb that they prepared, and as they tasted the meat that they had roasted, it was meant to build them up in faith. It was meant to lift their eyes above those earthly elements. It was meant to point them to the deliverance provided by their God and to establish them in the hope of the coming Messiah whom the Lamb represented. And thus, the meal called for a very specific response. And so having considered the preparation of the meal, let's now consider their preparation for the meal. So we've discussed the meal itself, the recipe, the whole preparation process. But isn't it interesting that the Lord gives certain commands for how they were to eat it? And we can begin with the proper attire. It's an easy mistake to make, and I'll admit, perhaps it's happened to you. You show up to an event, special occasion, the dress code for which is somewhat nebulous, difficult to discern. Perhaps you've shown up to just such an occasion wearing a tuxedo when everyone else was in shorts. Or perhaps you are the one wearing shorts in an endless sea of black tie formal dress, but that would not be the case here for the Israelites. The Lord gave them somewhat of a dress code, didn't he? But this was not as a reflection of custom or formality. No, this dress code for the Passover had everything to do with the disposition of that people. It's a commandment related to their hearts and minds as they waited expectantly on the salvation that comes from the Lord. The people were expecting something. It's an exercise of spirit-wrought faith. They were expecting the Lord to do exactly what he said he would. And as such, they were supposed to eat the Passover with belts fashioned, sandals on their feet, staff in hand. Verse 11. And just so you know, this was not usual eating attire in those days. It's not how the Hebrew people usually would have dressed for dinner, much less for leisure time in their houses with family. Now, this is how someone might dress if they were expecting to be walking for days on end through the Egyptian desert. And that's exactly what they were expecting, just as the Lord had promised. They expected to go. They expected to be sent forth from the land, and they needed to be ready. They needed to be ready for the actual Exodus when it came at a moment's notice. The people were to eat this meal, knowing and believing full well that God would do what he said he would do. They had the promise of God in his word. They had the instructions from Moses, who was God's prophet, and now they needed to prepare like they actually believed that word. Of course, doubters among the Israelites would hardly have dressed this way for the meal, if they took part in the meal at all. Where's God been for the past 400 years, they may have said. Generation after generation after long generation, we've been praying, we've been groaning before the Lord, and still we've been toiling all these years under our Egyptian slave masters. And now are we really supposed to believe, or just believe that God is for us? Are we expected to simply believe that he will deliver us from this house of bondage? In short, why should we expect him now? I don't think it's a difficult mindset for us to imagine. This may, in fact, be the overarching disposition of many of our prayers. We still pray, mind you. But perhaps in our prayers we've given up any hope, any expectation that the Lord will come and not be slow. This is how we tend to think, especially when we suffer. But the problem with that mindset is this. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Now, friends, the truth is this, that God's promises for his people are as sure as the one who gave them. His perfect power is rooted in his own being and his faithfulness and the fact that he does not change. As such, the Lord will do what he said he will do. Has he spoken or promised, and will he not fulfill it? Well, as for the people who did not believe that God would do exactly what he said he would do, those people would not be ready when fulfillment arrived at last, which, by the way, was exactly when and how God said that it would arrive. Consider the ultimate end of those who did not believe in, and therefore those who did not prepare. They had no refuge from the destroyer when he came. No hope of deliverance from the wrath of God, but only the fearful expectation of judgment. And now, friends, the word is very clear. The people were to receive the word, and on the authority and the power of the one who spoke it, they were to believe that word. And having received and believed the word, they were then to cleave to that word. They were to live in obedient expectation of God in his word, to treasure it up in their hearts and so practice it in their lives, in all their lives. And friends, I cannot help but notice how the entire life of that people was then to revolve around that deliverance that was to come. Verse 1 of our text tells us, for the Israelites, this month was for them the beginning of months. In other words, so significant was this one event They were to consider the Lord's Passover as the starting point of their year. Not only that, but they would have feasts throughout the year. For example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning in verse 14. This was a feast of the whole assembly of Israel. They would come together to commemorate the Lord bringing them out of Egypt by his wonders, and of course by the Lamb. So monumental was this deliverance that they ordered their entire calendar around it. The entire life of that people, their weeks, their months, their years, revolved around what God had done to save them. I think this is striking. I think it's a far cry from the model priorities of the world today. I heard a story recently about an exceedingly faithful mother in the church. Now, this godly mother was having conversations with other parents at her children's school. And she was dismayed to find, more and more it seems, as the responsibilities and extracurricular activities of life crowd their way into every single day of the week, families are willing to give up Lord's Day worship in favor of really anything else that comes up. Families are more and more willing when given the choice to say, we're simply too busy to worship the Lord in the way that he's commanded. And friends, let me ask, what does that say about how we appraise the value of our deliverance? What does it say about our own preparedness for judgment, which is sure to come? And related to these things very closely, what are we really modeling for our children? What are we teaching them is really important. You'll note this was a distinct purpose of the Passover moving forward every year. As we read in verse 26, the people were to teach their children what was really important. To teach their children about the value of deliverance in the way that their life, their whole life, revolved around it. I think it's a timely reminder that we have in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the last day drawing near. And just a brief word on our worship. It's worthy of note that before the resurrection of Christ, the people of God would meet on the seventh day of the week. But ever since the resurrection, including now and until Christ returns, the people of God meet on the first day of the week. And did you catch that? We meet together for worship on the occasion of Christ's resurrection. So in much the same way as the Israelites observing the Passover, we meet together to commemorate the day when we were liberated from the slavery house of our sins. What a privilege, what a glorious redemption, and what a glorious Savior. So friends, if the Passover was so central to the life of Old Testament Israel, who beheld Christ dimly, as if through a Passover glass, how much more should the resurrection day be central for us? And we need to make ready. We need to be expectant of our God. We need to receive, believe, and cleave to his word and to all the promises which ultimately find their yes and amen in Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And friends, as we conclude this evening, having considered preparation of the meal, preparation for the meal, let's now consider much more briefly one meal to rule them all. The recipe had been given for the Lamb. The dress code had been established for the hearts of a faithful people. It remained now only to listen and obey, and in doing so, to wait expectantly for what the Lord would do. This is precisely what we see at the very end of our passage in verse 28. The people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Well, describing a meal of almost heavenly splendor, Tolkien once wrote about bread surpassing the savor of a fair white loaf to one who is starving, and fruit as sweet as wild berries and richer than the tended fruits of gardens. And along with this glorious spread, he described a fragrant draught, cool as a clear fountain, golden as a summer afternoon. And in a manner much greater than even the likes of Tolkien, I believe it is our Christian duty to appreciate the value of a good meal. You see, the Bible happens to be punctuated with all sorts of spiritual meals given for the good of God's spiritual people. There was, of course, the Old Testament Passover for the Old Testament church. And likewise, we have the Lord's Supper for the New Testament church. And did you know there will even be a meal on the last day when Christ returns? The book of Revelation speaks of the day when our Lord will come again in glory and in power. And on that day, there will be a great and glorious banquet, a feast surpassing all others in its splendor and its fare. On that day, the church will come into the presence of her Savior to be with him forever and ever. Then will our mourning be turned into everlasting joy. Then will our trials give way to blessedness of the highest order. And of course, all these spiritual meals are spread out before us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who once referred to himself as the bread of life. He is the true bread from heaven sent down by the Father to give life to the world. And whoever comes to me, he said, shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And friends, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and resting on him alone for salvation, faith, and life, then and only then do we have everything we could ever need. Then and only then do we have the wonderful hope and expectation of eternal life. Then and only then will those who hunger and thirst for righteousness be fully and imperishably satisfied. And friends, may it be so with us. May we live with great hope and expectation of the promise and power of our God. And may we lift our praises to the Lamb who has delivered us from the slavery house of sin. And may we feed on the body and blood of Christ, seeking in him and in him only our blessedness and reward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the bread of heaven sent down to give to us eternal life. We pray, Lord, that as we seek after you and the means that you have provided, your word, your sacraments, your prayer, Lord, would you nourish us spiritually? Would you sanctify us by your word, by your sacraments, as we pray, O Lord, working in, by your Holy Spirit to make us more like our Savior who died and rose again? Would you impress upon our hearts even now the glory of the sacrifice that Christ made? Or would you exalt them in our hearts and minds even now as we bring him praise? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.